Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? We would continue our study through this letter. We're taking kind of a quick trip through this book. The Apostle Paul writes as a word of encouragement to these believers who were facing some false teachings regarding their standing before the Lord. Regarding their identity, regarding their worth, their value, emphasizing external changes or external behaviors to gain favor with God, missing the whole point of the gospel, that our standing and our righteousness before our holy judge rests in our union with Christ and with Christ alone. And so salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of works. It is based solely upon the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ, not upon our own merit. So Paul is just writing to encourage them in who they are in Christ, and that it is there that they are to find their identity and their worth. It's the same message to you and to me today, that our ultimate, our complete, final identity, our worth, our value is found in our union with Christ, not in your performance, not in what you can accomplish for God, but in what Christ has already accomplished on your behalf. And so we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. So the last several weeks, we've been looking in Paul's process of encouragement as he rehearsed the hearing of the gospel and God's effective work in the heart of the believer as they hear the gospel, not just with their human ears, but with the ears of their hearts, the eyes of their souls, to see Christ, and in that God moving in their hearts to turn them to repentance and turn them to faith in Jesus Christ. Last week, Isaac taught this wonderful passage of Scripture that speaks of the preeminence of Christ, and what a wonderful job. And I don't know if I can ever overemphasize how privileged we are to have young men who love the Word of God and who have been gifted by God to take the Scriptures and to expound it for us for our encouragement. That was an encouragement for me last week as Isaac just spoke of the wonders and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like how he worded it, just taking some time to brag on God. So he speaks of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all of creation. He is the chief cause of all things that exist. He is the one that sustains all things. He is the preeminent one in redemption. He is the preeminent one in the church. He is the preeminent one in our redemption, in our salvation. And then Paul now moves to his personal ministry and the call that God had placed upon his life. And the wording that he uses here, I think it can be a bit confusing to human reason or human logic unless we step back and look at it a little more closely, which is what I'd like to do for the next few minutes. Beginning in verse number 24 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, if you will, let's read the next few verses of chapter 2 to get the entire thought process. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, that they may be knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. In the opening verses that we read, in verse number 24, Paul makes two remarks that can be a bit confusing at first glance. The first remark is that he rejoices in his suffering for the sake of the church. And the reason it's confusing is because we don't normally hear those words knit together, rejoicing and suffering. But Paul does. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. There is a joy in suffering for you. Now, to be honest, I think if we step back just a little bit, we do hear those two terms or concepts knitted together in different scenarios in common life together. In certain situations, for example, and by the way, we're not speaking of happiness here. This fluctuating emotion that we call happiness that is determined on external circumstances, right? We can be happy with external circumstances. If you give me a brand new Dodge Ram pickup, I'll be happy. I might be happy for a long time, but it's external because pretty soon I'm going to wreck the truck and then I won't be happy anymore. So that's an emotional fluctuating emotion, and that's good. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's speaking here of an internal joy that is not dictated by circumstances. It's a joy that comes from within, and actually in Paul's circumstances, it comes from above, of God's working in his life. But I think we get this sense of rejoicing in the midst of sufferings in the athletic world, where suffering is a normal part of your world if you expect to excel in your particular field. Right? I think we understand that. At least most who are serious about their performance in competition realize that it will require a good amount of work, a good amount of suffering. Most know if they want to compete at a high level, somewhere along the line, it's going to hurt. There's going to be suffering in that. You're going to run lines. You're going to run around the field. You're going to be doing different exercises. You are going to be pushing yourself, and you will suffer. So the athlete who truly grasps this concept might, in a sense, rejoice in his sufferings. And it's not because it's fun, but because he knows there's a purpose. There's a chief end for the suffering, and in the end, there awaits a reward. At least that's his hope, and that is his desire. Our daughter and her husband went to California to crew for one of their friends who was running in Western States ultra marathon. It's a 100-mile run, and there is a little bit of hurting there after you pass so many miles, and yet there's that idea there, and there's that hope there that that Jim Walmsley, for example, was the favored one to finish that race in under 14 hours. And so he took off and he hurt a lot. He fell short. He dropped out, actually, at mile 70, I believe. He dropped out. But it was a lot of hurt. But there was that anticipation of a reward at the end to break the course record and then to win the prize, which is a belt buckle. I could buy one at Shopko for a lot less hurt, but he won a belt buckle and the prestige of having it there. But like Jim Walmsley, there's a chance that reward may never arrive. And Paul describes this, right? He speaks about running this race, and those who run in the games, in the athletic games, they run to receive a crown, and even that crown is only temporary. They receive the wreath. That wreath eventually wilted and it died. You could hang it up on your board and you can have all your different races with your different wreaths or your medals or your t-shirts and you can have all those things, but it's all temporary. But what Paul describes in other passages of Scripture is that when we run the race, in the spiritual realm, that there is an eternal reward that is eternal life. Now, we know that all illustrations fall apart at some point, but I think this gives us a sense of Paul's mind as he made this remark. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And Paul did suffer. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul experienced sufferings, and in that sufferings, in the midst of his sufferings, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. We don't 1 minute believe that Paul was giddy with laughter each time he received 39 lashes or beaten with rods. But we do believe that in the midst of his sufferings, he rejoiced in his inner spirit because of at least 3 things that he speaks of in his portion of Scripture. Why would Paul rejoice in his sufferings for the church? I believe there are 3 reasons. First of all, Paul believed that he was sharing in Christ's sufferings. He could rejoice in his sufferings on behalf of the church because he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That really brings us to the second phrase that he makes, or statement that he makes, is that's a little perplexing, a little confusing. In verse number 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. That is a confusing statement. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Doesn't it seem that he is implying that the efficacy of Christ's death was somehow lacking, that it needed to be added or to be filled up? It kind of seems what he's saying. But we know that's not what he's saying by what he has written in other letters, as well as in this letter, as well as what the New Testament in its entirety teaches us. That when Christ suffered in this world, when Christ bore our sins upon his shoulders, when Christ, the righteous one who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us and bore upon him our sins upon his own body, and then was hung on the cross, and then received the wrath of God, those sufferings and that payment was complete, and it was sufficient for our redemption. Nothing more need to be added. So Paul is not saying that he needs to add to what Christ has done for our salvation. The Apostle John explained in his first letter that Jesus serves as our advocate with the Father. That is, he argues our righteousness, or our right standing before the Father. But his advocacy is not based upon any merit on our part. In other words, when Jesus argues our case before the Father, his argument isn't, hey, be nice to Matt. Yeah, he might have messed up, but he's a pretty nice guy. Or Father, or Judge, he doesn't look down and say, look at Matt. He's doing some good things for us today. Surely that outweighs the bad things that he did yesterday. That's not Christ's arguments. His defense on our part is not our merit, but his defense on our part is his righteousness. And John describes it as the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is that it is the satisfaction of what was required of God's law. So he is the satisfaction, the complete, absolute, final satisfaction for what was required for my breaking the law is in Jesus Christ. His death was sufficient. He is the propitiation of God's justice for our sins. So what does Paul mean by the statement, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? From the best that I can understand the passage, it seems that Paul was indicating that the afflictions Christ endured while on this earth for the establishing of the church continues even today for the building of the church. In other words, righteousness in this present world will always be opposed and will always face persecution and sufferings. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now that may not be a popular message today. We normally like to hear that if you do this or do that, that Jesus will make everything better for you and everything will turn out in your life so you can live happily ever after. Well, the truth is, we will live happily ever after. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world. And the reality is, we have fallen bodies. Therefore, our bodies are decaying. We hurt a little more today than we did yesterday. It will hurt a little more tomorrow. And one day you may be needing oxygen. Another day you may be needing a walker. And eventually, I don't know if you realize it or not, but eventually, we're all going to die. And that's just the reality of our world. In addition to that, as people of God, because of the imputed righteousness upon us, we are not of this world. We live in a world that hates God. But we are to be a light in this world, and therefore we are never promised that everything will be perfect and we will never face difficulties and we will never face trials for our testimony for Christ. And the more you read and study the New Testament, the more you realize how often that is mentioned. And it's as though it is a warning for us to be prepared to have our hearts and our minds set on things above and not on things of the earth. In fact, we're going to make a full circle to come back to that in what we truly treasure and what we truly value. Because our lives are wrapped up in what we value most or what we treasure most. Now, the Apostle Paul understood what sufferings really meant. For him, he was an apostle, along with the other disciples who were apostles, and we find from Ephesians chapter 2 that they laid the foundation of the church. And how did they lay the foundation of the church? They preached Jesus Christ. They connected the dots from the Old Testament to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there were three issues that Paul dealt with when he preached Jesus Christ. And I just want to touch on these three very quickly. First of all, this is what brought persecution to or sufferings to the Apostle Paul. First of all, the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, this man that was born in Nazareth, was from Nazareth, this Jesus that lived among the people, preached was the promised Christ, was the Messiah. So the Jewish leaders, that was everybody, that was Jewish leader in Rome, who led Mob, cry out, crucify Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. They thought they could silence this man by leading the people to demand his crucifixion. But what they found was that he could not shut his followers up even when they were threatened with their lives. Because they believed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, spoken of in the Old Testament, and that he rose from the dead. Therefore, when commanded to refrain from teaching in Jesus' name, the apostles responded this way. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. So there was conflict in that Paul and the apostles preached that Jesus was the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Second of all, what brought persecution and suffering to the apostle Paul, and really more specific to the context of this passage, the preaching that access to the one true God was open to the Gentiles, or that is, to the non-Jews, was absolute heresy. You can read about those about that throughout the book of Acts, especially beginning in chapter 18 and then specifically in chapter 21, where Paul is being accused and he is attacked. He is attacked by the Jewish leaders, dragging him out of the city with an attempt to kill him. This was no small matter to the Jews. And they considered that he defiled the temple. And yet notice here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, our text this morning, to them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles covers everybody that is not of Israel. That's you and me. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul was teaching was that the access to the throne of grace was no longer confined only to the nation of Israel. Nor was it confined to a system, a religious system of sacrifices, because Jesus Christ was the final and complete sacrifice. The third issue that Paul faced that brought upon him himself, he and the other apostles suffering, and relates closely to the first two, was the teaching that salvation must be attained through Jesus Christ alone, outside of a religious system. This was beyond the tolerance level of the religious leaders, and it caused them to diligently pursue Paul in order to put him to death and to crush this heretical teaching. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but that belief system that salvation comes through a religious system, these forms that you must follow or you must conform to, is not unique to Israel. But it's in the human heart. We all have a tendency to think that salvation can come by what we can do religiously in service to God. If I do this, then truly I will find God's favor. If I carry this out, I will find God's favor. Yeah, I live this way now, but now if I go to church on Sunday, if I carry my Bible, if I read my Bible, if I pray, if I help the poor, surely I will have greater favor with God. And many look at our relationship with God and our standing before Him as a giant scale. Right? One side is all of our good deeds, and the other side is all of our bad deeds. And yeah, I may have a lot of good deeds, but I have some bad deeds, so I better do some extra good deeds. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, when I stand at the gates of heaven and St. Peter looks at the scale, he say, oh, you just made it, but you have more good deeds than you have bad deeds. You can enter into heaven. And that's how it works. We may not vocalize that, but a lot of times, a lot of people believe that. That my standing before God is based upon my merit. I'm a good guy. I'm not as bad as John Doe down the street. I'm not as bad as Jane Doe down the street. I am a good person. Therefore, I can have access to God based upon what I do or who I am. We read about that this morning in our Bible study. Patrick was reading from Matthew chapter, was it chapter 3? In the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes coming to be baptized, and their defense was, we are the children of Abraham. I was born an Israelite, therefore I am of God. Or you might be saying, I was born in a Baptist church, I must be going to heaven. My grandma was a Baptist, my grandpa was a Baptist, my dad was a Baptist, my mom was a Baptist, I'm a Baptist, I must be a Christian. Or whatever denomination you want to put in there. I've always been a Christian. I was born that way. Well, that type of teaching, first of all, is not biblical. But that is what they believed. And so Paul preached that salvation came by grace through faith. Funny, that's what we teach. Because that's what we find in God's Word. Salvation by grace through faith. Suffering for the sake of Christ is where spiritual warfare is waged. And it's waged against the righteousness that Christ possesses. And it is waged against the righteousness that is imputed to all who have come to him in faith. And Paul believed that his sufferings, as he preached the gospel, first of all, was to be expected. And by the way, so should we. That if we preach Christ, suffering should be expected. But Paul also believed that in his suffering, he was continuing right where Jesus left off. Not in the sense of earning salvation for mankind or for the church, but in the sense that righteousness received and righteousness preached in Christ will be rejected and will be persecuted. In this, he was sharing in Christ's suffering. Listen to what Peter says about this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's a second factor in Paul's rejoicing in the midst of his suffering. The first is that he believed that he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The second is that Paul understood that he was fulfilling a stewardship. And we'll move a little more quickly here, but look what he writes in verse number 25. I became a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Here it is. Here's the stewardship that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known. When we speak of stewardship, I think one of the best examples we have of stewardship is Joseph's argument in Genesis chapter 39 to his master's wife who was trying to seduce him. And he simply explains to him that the responsibility of the household was given to him. Therefore, he was to be responsible for caring for not only his things, but for his care, his testimony and his name. He was entrusted to care for the property of another. So a good steward is one who is loyal to his master, as he cares for, as he nurtures, as he tends, as he protects not only the things committed to his care, but the very reputation and name of his master. So then, here's Paul's stewardship, to make the Word of God fully known. And what does that mean? That is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What did it entail? What did making the Word of God fully known involve? It involved connecting the dots from the Old Testament scriptures to who Jesus was, what he did, and what he said. What is the mystery? This mystery was in the Old Testament scriptures all along, but when Christ came and fulfilled his work in providing our redemption, and he sent his Holy Spirit, he opened their eyes and it became clear what God had in mind. What is this mystery? That all peoples, that's the Gentiles, that all peoples might know the riches of what God has provided, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's be careful to ponder this for a moment. this mystery, this truth, Christ in you. Consider that. Now, the previous verses Isaac taught on last week speaks of this preeminent one, the creator of all things, the chief cause of all things. Before Christ, there was nothing, and yet Christ has always been. He is eternally preexistent. This Christ, the creator of all things, this Christ, the sustainer of all things, who holds all things together, that what Isaac explained last week makes this solid, solid. This one that holds everything together. This one who is preeminent in redemption. This one who has come and accomplished all that was necessary for us to be righteous before God. This Christ, this Jesus Christ in you. He in you. I think it would take more than just what we have this morning, but I would encourage you to stop and to ponder that throughout the week. Simple term, Christ in you. What does that mean? How does it play out? How does it flesh out in our lives? What does the Scripture teach regarding Christ in you? Here's some things to just think about throughout the week. First of all, that Christ in you, that everything that is true of Christ is true in you in regards to our redemption. That you were crucified with Him. When you came to Him in faith, we were crucified with Him. But you were also raised with Him. His righteousness is your righteousness. And as we speak of justification, we have always said the term is just as if you have never sinned. I like how at least Fitzpatrick worded it. It's as though you have always kept the law. That you are just before God. You have the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you, so that when you stand before this holy and this righteous God, it's as though you are hiding behind Jesus, and what is true of Him is true of you. Might have the defense. You might have the defense that when I stand before God, I will say, look at all that I have done in your own righteousness. Well, good luck. I say, I'm going to hide. I'm hiding behind Jesus. He's Christ in me. My standing before God is that He sees Christ. And what Patrick brought out this morning in our Bible study was simply that in me, He is well pleased. Remember at His baptism, Jesus, when He came up out of the water, the voice of God, of the Father came out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Patrick brought out this morning that truth can be said of you. Have you thought about that? God the Father looks down, and it can honestly be said, in Matt, He is well pleased. Well, let me be honest with you. When I think of my behavior this last week, and I think of my attitude, and I think of my mind, and I think of my heart this last week, I'm kind of embarrassed. I hope you would never be able to know all that goes on in my mind. Don't be such pious gas bags. I don't want to know what's in your mind either. But in me, God is well pleased. How? Christ in me. Because of that, there is a blessed hope of glory. That's encouraging. It's encouraging to me. Boy, if it was dependent upon my own merit, I honestly would have given up a long time ago. Long time ago. Paul saw himself as a steward of this message, this gospel of Christ. Therefore, he was able to say, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He wrote in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. finally, and more implicitly, the third factor in Paul's rejoicing in the midst of his sufferings. The first being that he saw himself as sharing the sufferings with Christ. Second of all, that he was fulfilling a stewardship. Third, he treasured the gospel above all else. He describes this gospel, this Christ in you, this mystery, this Christ in you, hope of glory, as God's riches, as God's glorious mystery. Romans chapter 11, following a discourse on the gospel and its availability to all peoples, he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, the Apostle Paul treasured the gospel above all else. Jesus gave two examples of what it means to treasure him. He said, first of all, this is in Matthew chapter 13, and they follow one after the other, beginning in verse number 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he covered it up." Now, we're not talking about whether it's right or wrong, whether you should do that, but he covered it up. Then he went, then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and then he buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see the concept there? There is nothing that was more valuable to that man than the treasure that he had found or the pearl that he'd found, to the point where everything else was able to be sold off and done away with. I can do away with everything else, but I want this treasure. I want this pearl. Our life is really kind of a pyramid when you think it through. Along this base of the pyramid is everything that we say that we treasure. But as we make our way up that pyramid, there is less and less room of things that we really value, until we reach the apex of that triangle and we reach the very peak, the very apex of that triangle, and there's room for only one thing in our lives that we value above everything else. That is what shapes our life. The question is, what is that one thing? What do we treasure? What do we value? Paul treasured the gospel above all else. And here's the bottom line. Your life and your joy is wrapped up in what you treasure most. My heart desire for my own self, and I'd be honest with you, I wrestle with that. I value and I treasure a lot of stuff. I like stuff. Some stuff less than others. Others, obviously, more than others. My heart's desire for me, and therefore my heart desire for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is that as we fix our eyes on Jesus through the revelation of His Word, that we will see more and more clearly the beauty of His person and of His work, and in turn, that we will fall more deeply in love with Him each and every day. My heart desire for my own self and my heart desire for you is that our lives and our joy will be wrapped up in what we treasure most, and that what we treasure most is Jesus. Missionary and martyr Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." May our hearts ever be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might treasure Him above all else. so that when suffering comes, we might rejoice in that we share in the sufferings of Christ. We carry out the stewardship which we have been called, and we truly express our treasure to be Jesus Christ.